thinking. Not very well. There is something with COVID, though, that is brain fog. There's a Wall Street Journal article.
And that could be what's causing some of the road rage and things.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. Again, that's so true, Billy. Thank you. Because, like, just to have compassion and mercy on people, because this COVID thing, even though we can't really see it, it's real. And people really do that. You know, the Wall Street Journal has put forth articles of young people that have brain fog due to just what's happened if you've had COVID. Whether you had a lot of symptoms or not, it's fascinating. And I think it'll continue to be like, wow, who knew? God is over it, though, which is what this passage talks about over and over and over and over. The authority and the power of the Lord over everything seen and unseen. So chapter 20, we're going from 21 to 21:4. Okay. So many churches possess a sequence of pictures that together tell a complete story. Sometimes these are in the windows or painted on the walls or the ceiling. What look like distinct pictures when you, quote, read them one after the other, in fact, tell a complete story. The debates in Luke 20 are just like that. They tell in miniature the whole story of Jesus. They are a summary of the gospel. Jesus emerges from John's prophetic movement. He is anointed as Messiah. He comes to Israel, to the towns of Galilee, and ultimately to Jerusalem with a message of warning and pleading. He is rejected and handed over to Caesar's men for execution. On the third day, he is raised from the dead. As a result, his followers discover that he is the Messiah. The sequence of these debates can hardly be accidental. Yeah, nothing is. It's amazing, isn't it? As you sit in it going, hold on, that totally builds on this, which totally builds on this, which totally builds on this, which I think is part of the good thing of reading your scripture sequential. Like doing, because we tend to often in our services or just our gatherings, we'll take snippets of scripture and pull it out, which is great, but it just can't be understated how helpful it is to read scripture in a sequential way so that we get the whole story. So often protesters will perform symbolic actions that represent what they actually want to say, such as burning a flag, itself a symbol, or temporarily blockading a road. And it's hilarious he would ask this question, because I feel like we're living, you know, today they're having marches just for what's going on in Minneapolis. So why are such symbolic actions often powerful ways of getting a point across?
Well, the one that first, you know, immediately came to my mind was when during trying to get civil rights passed, and the African-American people sat at the lunch counter.
Yeah.
And literally, you know, could not sit at the lunch counter and eat with everybody else. It's just like a total symbol of what was going on. And then, you know, kicked out. I mean, it just like,
okay,
it was just
which
such
is fascinating that you were a little girl when that occurred,
yeah,
and you still remember it.
Yeah.
So the power of a picture is
visual,
incredible.
Is
what?
Visual,
the
visual is insanely powerful.
Yeah. There's something that you experience when you're invited into the picture. Like the picture is an invitation.
And it's kind of like what you said, the different way people learn, the different way your brain.
Yeah, that's true.
You can hear about it, you can read about it, but if you see it, and then it like reinforces that as they kind of start getting in there.
It humanizes it.
Yeah.
Okay, it humanizes it, which I think is a great thing to think through all of this. Even what we were talking about this morning about hitting the compassion and mercy buttons, it's humanizing something when in society today, like the trend is dehumanization.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And so, anyway, yeah. What else?
I think of little Rosa Parks on the bus, just refusing to go to the back, little old lady, and just standing up tall and straight and saying, this isn't right. No. And I mean, it started a whole movement.
Yeah.
And I think it hits an emotion differently than just words.
Right.
But then when does it go, like even the stuff that's going on in Minnesota right now, when does it go?
Go bad.
Past.
Yeah.
Right.
Because now it's gone past.
Yeah.
But when it breaks laws and God's law, like Rosa Parks wasn't breaking God's law.
Right.
And it's interesting. We tend to like take it to the extreme.
Yeah.
I think we tend to do that, period.
Well, and one is empowering and one is victimization. So
yes,
like initially they're saying, give us equal power. But then this is saying, we're victims and, you know, and I don't know, that's the way I see it. It's taking.
Yeah. But I see the movements like a Gandhi or Martin Luther King, where it was such a symbol that they didn't fight back, that they sat and police had to drag them off. Or it was like the lack of a physical response brought even more power to the movement, I think. Because
maybe there's probably, yeah,
opposite of what our human response is to fight back. It seemed to give it more legitimacy that we're just going to show the world what's being done to us.
Well, yeah. Maybe the attention's on the circumstance or whatever, instead of the attention on when it goes past the point, then the attention becomes about,
like, it should be about the attention should be on the response versus
on the issue, not the taking.
Well,
anyway.
Yeah, we are people, and we tend to just, we're people. We do our best and we tend to mess up.
God judges the heart. The heart is what's
okay. And so thank you for that segue, because that's what this is about. And we've known from the get-go, like when it starts to feel like globby or this isn't making sense, like hit home, go to those places where we know the truth is, like, what is he doing? His purpose is to free people. And the fact that he goes to this Psalm in 118, which I will read because it's amazing, and it deals so much with freedom, and it deals so much with allegiance, and it deals so much with our heart, and it also repeats over and over and over our favorite words that we kept seeing him repeat in Isaiah, and that is his steadfast love. And so we know without a doubt he's motivated and prompted and operating in steadfast love. We know that he is fighting for hearts. He is fighting for hearts. And he's going to the mat in these very complicated, deep soul issues for the heart, and to free, like, to loosen the roots that are so deep. And we all have deep roots. And a lot of their deep roots come from the longevity of the family that they lived in, the religion they've believed, like the religion aspect of it, because a relationship was all dependent upon their actions, and which we know really is counter to what God's message actually is. But if we were seeped in that, which we are, by the way, day in and day out, it's hard to release those because you may not even know they're there. And so I know, like, it's like, please, in as much, please free me from whatever. I think I wrote that at the end. Please free me from whatever bondage, whatever I'm holding on to and setting up my allegiance toward that I may not even be aware of. And especially the ones I am aware of, and I'm stubborn and prideful, you know? And so Jesus, he's not letting go. And he's meeting them at the heart of the issue to where they have no response to that. It's pretty powerful. So,
and just to, like, reemphasize that he is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
Forever.
I was just reading in 1 Samuel where God talks about he does not look at outward appearance like man does, like by David.
Yeah.
But he looks at the heart. And then there's this lesson today.
Yeah.
Another really distant in the Bible, those two books.
Yes, which is part of the beauty of Scripture. Because we'll go, oh, I opened my Bible right where I needed to hear it. Wherever you open it is right where you needed to hear it. It just does it because it's the same story. And the story is, I love you. The story is, you're always going to be compelled because of the garden. It was the curse in the garden to be looking at the outward stuff. That's what did it to them. And as soon as you do that, your eyes are, like, fixated on yourself. It's it's the beautiful ploy. Like, let their eyes be ever on themselves, then they will never look up and see you. And so, Lord, help our eyes to be on you. Would someone like to, in question one, it says, you know, Luke 21 through 20, read Luke 21 through 26. Would anyone like to do that? Do you want me to?
I'm good.
Okay.
One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us about what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some fruit, some of the fruit of the vineyard. And the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyards to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. But he looked directly at them. What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius? Mm-hmm. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answers, they became silent. Hmm.
Thank you, Darian. Okay, so the question is, looking back at the end of Luke 19, we see Jesus throwing out those who were selling things in the temple. And the question the Jewish leaders ask in Luke 21 through 8 about where he got his authority to command what does and doesn't go on in the temple is a natural one to ask. Jesus' answer takes them by surprise and does not seem natural at all. What are the connections Jesus is trying to make here between himself and John the Baptist? Okay, so the question he asked them, because, you know, we've talked about that the Lord often uses questions and clearly he knows the answers to them, but he asked them for our benefit to wake us up. And so they're saying to him, tell us by what authority do these things. Tell us by what authority you do these things or who it is that gave you this authority. So it's a trip up. You know, they're putting a snare, which of course he knows. And he answered them with this question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And he knew what he was doing when he did that. Jesus, just to be consistent, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are asking these questions to trip him up because they want to kill him. Jesus asks the questions not because he wants to trip them up, but to set them free, okay? And so at the essence of this question, it's a heart question, because you see in this question, even as they go through it, as they, you know, contemplate the question, they're afraid. They're either, if they choose one, they're afraid of man because they're going to stone him. And if they choose the other, they're afraid that everything they believed is null, is gone. And so they're on ground that's uncomfortable. So what are the connections Jesus is trying to make here between himself and John the Baptist?
I think Jesus is asking them to open their eyes to their own heart on it.
Okay. Yeah, to open their eyes. So that's at the core.
Like, you're not going to believe John Baptist. You're not going to believe me. Like, what's the point? But, like, they knew they couldn't answer properly what they really thought. So they came up with some faithful answer. But in that process of asking the question in their own heads and thinking about it, discussing it with each other, some of them had to realize their own deceitfulness or their own disbelief or their own fear of man or something.
Yeah. At the same time, I see it as a mercy question for Jesus, because he's also trying to direct them to look at John the Baptist, who was paving the way. Mm-hmm. Even though y'all chose not to believe him, he was paving the way. He was prophesying me. So it makes them, it gives Jesus opportunity to remind them once again of, look what I'm telling you, open your eyes. You know, it's not total condemnation. There's also a little bit of opportunity for them to see who Jesus is saying he is. Mm-hmm.
Really good. What else? So good.
They're from the Lord. They're clearly both John the Baptist and Jesus from the Lord.
Right, but it's hard for them to say that. Mm-hmm. Why?
Pride.
Because it goes against everything that they...
And people fear.
Yeah, and the control they have.
Yeah.
And the power they have. And the influence they have. It's...
Mm-hmm. Well, isn't it interesting the word that they use the word authority? Mm-hmm. Because...
Yeah, it's really good.
Yeah, don't you think they were like, wait a minute.
We're the authority. Right.
Mm-hmm. So it kind of sounds a little snarky and a little bit.
They're for sure coming from a snarky position. Okay. Cause they, primarily out of pride possibly, but it's likely that fear was leading them in that too, because it's a disruptor. He's disrupting everything. Everything that they've known to be true is being disrupted. And so they're coming out with authority, which is the best question, because it's like, it is an issue of authority. Like, that's the issue. Where is my allegiance? And that, it's like beautiful that they would have said it that way, because that actually is the issue.
Mm-hmm. Well, and if you go back to the beginning of Luke and John baptizes Jesus, it was at the baptism that the Father spoke and said, you know, this is my beloved Son.
Yep.
And so, and then all through the Old Testament, you've got the prophecies about John the Baptist,
yep,
that there would be a forerunner that would come ahead of the Messiah. So it's just, it's like flashing lights, you know, just think about it, you know? And so, and then of course they got rid of John the Baptist. And so he's not on the scene, but he had a huge following, and most of those are following Jesus now. So there is a connection. I think he's also affirming his own followers, and as he's, you know, replying.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. And Jesus humbled himself even in front of John the Baptist by being baptized by John the Baptist, in the order, again, that is going what you just said with the scripture that had been pre-told, which these people actually knew. Like, they are very familiar with these passages. It just wasn't how they thought it was going to be. And because it wasn't how they thought it was going to be, they're running into a problem, because it's not working. A plus B isn't equaling C. And that's where it's like, if we could pull back for a minute, oh my gosh, we do it all the time. Okay. And so, and not like, don't judge them. It's more sitting there going, the ways of the world had infiltrated religion. And the ways of the world infiltrate us constantly. And so it's like, where am I banking on, if this happens, then this happens? Because that's that, we've talked about that a little bit, about the if-then theology of this world. If those words are at play, ditch it. Because those words are never at play in God's economy. God's economy is because then, not if then. It's all because then. Because I love you, then you don't have to perform all day long. Because I see you, you don't never have to feel unseen. Because I know your name, you never have to feel like you're worthless. You know, it's like fill in the blank with because, and the Lord, because I am the authority over everything, which is what this passage is going to hit home. I'm authority because I am the authority over all things. Everything answers to me. And so it doesn't matter. Caesar answers to me. Time answers to me. I mean, it's like fill in the blank. And because that, you don't have to go through all these motions of making yourself an authority, because you're exhausted. You can't stay ahead of it.
Okay.
Yeah.
A great reminder for me. I mean, obviously we know these guys weren't asking questions because they sincerely wanted the answers. They were just trying to trip up. But for me, it's like, you know, really going to the Lord and saying, show me my blind spots, because, you know, just from the way I grew up and, you know, what I've been learning in the last 20 years, I mean, like, where am I missing it?
Yeah.
You know?
So good. Yeah. And may I come to him with a heart that's legitimately asking the question?
Yeah.
Okay. So he's gentle. He's steadfast. Like, this is the steadfast love at play. And the steadfast love isn't wavering. And it's not going to give an inch. It's going to stay the course. Yeah, Billy.
He was gentle. I mean, he asked, he turned the question, but he didn't belittle
them. No. He invited them in to, okay, so they have a choice here. They can do this, you know, or they can contemplate, because the invitation is there for both of those. And there it's like, please let me err on the contemplation. Let it be less and less, you know, because our human nature is, everything goes back to the garden. The human nature, what have you done? And, you know, because that's the question. It's like, it's her fault. It's his fault, you know, and because we got to defend. And it's like, please, if possible, can you lighten that one up so that I respond with a heart that desires, which is what Anne just said. Anything else on question one? Question two, we have the task of making Christ's lordship known. Normally, it wouldn't be appropriate to overturn tables and expel people from buildings. What symbolic actions might be appropriate in our world to make the point that Jesus possesses all authority in heaven and on earth? I liked this. I liked this question.
Forgiving others is what I put first.
Boy, that's huge. I'm so glad that that's where you went. Because you're going to the heart. So forgiving others.
And we can do that as Christ followers, because it's the rest of the world really can't.
I think that's the key, because you can't. And when you act, okay, so forgiveness is a part of mercy. And so forgive me for always going to this, but I think it's so powerful. And that aspect on your own, you can't do that. And so there's an element of experiencing God and allowing his power to work through you in these moments of forgiveness. And let me just say something. In this capacity, Jesus never is a victim. There's no victim. There's no victim position with Jesus Christ.
So
ever.
We never can do that either.
You don't have to. That's right. And so then again, it's going to this heart of living under the umbrella of the authority and the protection of God to be able to forgive through that, because we can forgive in ways where we're putting ourselves out there going, well, if I forgive them, maybe they'll like me. And maybe we'll, you know, they'll be okay with me if I just forgive them. And if that's the motive, it's going to be a problem, because you've just handed over your worth and your identity to somebody else. And it's like, if our worth and identity is attached to the one who's declared and determined it, then our significance is settled, period, over, final. And we can go to the forgiveness in that, which is a lot different. Because then you're going to the forgiveness based on the love that Jesus has for the human being that's next to you. And so, yeah, that's powerful. What else? Because we've got a lot of those options.
About loving others. Loving those who hurt us. Serving others. Expecting nothing in return.
Expecting nothing in return. That's a hard one.
I think
one.
We go back to the Sermon on the Mount and just, you know, those actions were to define our lives. If someone asks you to go a mile, go with them too, you know, turning the other cheek, praying, you know, for your enemies, those that are I mean, it's impossible, as you said, Kay, it is impossible in our own strength to do that. Has to come through Holy Spirit who dwells in us, Jesus himself who lives in us and lived his life in that way. I think it's just so interesting when you start reading the Gospels with that in mind, you know, like this was his first big sermon or declaration, and then he lived it all out to the very end. Beautiful.
Yeah, and it was really attractive. And it wasn't so, and so, because it's not some grand thing like let's get together and pick it. It's this, it's this just daily walking through this, which again is counter to the ways of the world, because the world is going to say it's got to be a big splash. Everybody's got to see how many have seen, you know. Yeah, it's got to be for lead story. And and therein goes this upside down way that it's all the more powerful.
Yeah, and I think, was it Becky that said love? I couldn't tell who it was.
Yes.
That said, okay, and that really Jesus said is what's to define our lives. That was his whole message in the upper room discourse before the crucifixion. And then when Paul said, I think it's in Galatians, nothing else matters except to live by faith, to live your life in love by faith. And just kind of boils it all down. What does love look like? Well, love looks like all the aspects of Sermon on the Mount.
I was working with a friend yesterday on writing for a testimony, like a 4-minute testimony. And I have done this with 40 plus women before. And yesterday she had written hers, and I fought back tears harder than I ever had. It was just amazing. And what she was talking about in her testimony was somebody invited her to MOPS. And that person invited her also came over once a week with her small children and just shared and witnessed with her every week until she accepted Christ and then after. And then the leader of MOX called her and said, congratulations, I've been praying for you. She said, what do you mean, praying for me? And then someone invited her Bible study and came and picked her up every single week and her 3 children and put them in her car and drove her to Bible study every week for like over a year. And I just never heard, like, I was overwhelmed by the love God has for his for a person to send his people to go love them in a way that the normal world doesn't. Like I typically just invite them out and they show up right now. Oh, they're awesome. But she picked them up. And there was more and more stories like that. And it was unbelievable, the transformation that she had in her before and her after, with through this how and through how God loved so big through his people. It still gives me goosebumps and makes me tear up.
When it can be small actions of just kindness, it doesn't have to be.
It doesn't have to be every week.
Or it can be every week, but it could be helping someone in the grocery store parking lot to put their groceries away without having to even. It's the simple helping, the simple loving.
But in that case, like this was every week, 2 different people on a room team basis, because that's what this lady did.
It's beautiful.
It's so beautiful.
It really is beautiful. Yeah. I also put just in that part where Candy, you were talking about love and faith. I think trusting is trusting God is huge, like legit trusting. I think less worry, and again, it's not like I'm going to worry less, but I think it goes back to that trusting, because I think people, we are just so prone to worry and have anxiety, and that genuine compassion. One of my girls, I feel like it's always in the car. But we were going into Central Market and we let someone go in front of us. And what Lucy said about that, because they needed to cross over, they were just in the wrong lane. And of course the traffic is weird now. And so it would have been hard. And so we just left enough room for them to get all the way over. And Lucy said, she goes, if someone did that for me, I would have felt seen. And I was sitting there going, it's so true. A tiny action that really has nothing except that someone might feel seen and that they could. And she said, it would make me feel like I had worth. Mm-hmm. And I was like, in this day and age, we have lots of opportunities and going to that extra mile of picking somebody up.
I love that you said trusting, because that trusting is going to end up looking us oozing out of peace that people don't understand, especially like during a COVID period.
Yeah.
Of the year. And it's going to be intriguing to them.
And maybe that's the placard. Instead of burning a flag, it's trusting God. Do you know what I mean? It's that significant.
Or in that peace, you then host Bible study in your home with no mask and you don't walk in fear. That's an outward physical thing that people can see.
But it could also be wearing a mask because people care. It's taking into mm-hmm. consideration that people are afraid. Mm-hmm. And so it's both sides. Yeah. So anyway, that this whole judgment, mask on, mask off, may the Lord go before us on that too, because we've got to be erring on the side of caring for people on both sides of that. Because there's fear in each one or a statement. I mean, it's so complicated. Yep. And we've got to really be compassionate. And that's where we are ripe with a gazillion opportunities to do just this. Mm-hmm. May the Lord go before us. And then may we be kind to ourselves, knowing that we're going to like
mess up.
Yeah. You know, God's with great, with the best of intentions. Anybody else? Okay, we're on to three. No self-respecting first century monarch. Don't you love that? No self-respect. He's so funny. No self-respecting first century monarch would ever have allowed himself to get in a position described in 29 through 19, and no landowner would tolerate for very long that kind of behavior. But there are striking parallels between this story and the last parable that Jesus told in 19:11-27, because there are, you know, it was the same thing with the tenant. So how does the parable of the tenants also explain what was happening in Jesus's coming to Jerusalem? Okay, so you know how N.T. Wright said this is sort of a recap, like it's almost like a recap of scripture. So you've got like the prophets. I mean, it woven within this are the prophets that had come and been obliterated.
Yeah. It's a little bit like he spoke earlier. It's like a gracious way of Jesus saying, yeah, this is what's coming.
And what's been happening.
And what's been happening. You have not allowed, you know, your eyes haven't been opened.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's speaking like, in their language.
Yeah.
Which is not quite my language, but
right. Yeah.
I thought it was so interesting how they are so incredulous, going, well, surely not. Like, what the heck?
Like, you know, that's never been done.
Yes,
before.
And I think that's where N.T. Wright is going, no monarch would have ever allowed that to happen. And even at the end of that, they're not going, how is that possible? They're like, well, of course he wouldn't come and destroy them. I mean, it's just really,
it's like an opening statement of how the Lord's world is an upside down world that we create, of, you know, everything, all the if then that we create, and everything has to, you know, A plus B equals C. It's like, yeah, no. Once again, I'm putting it into, because it's always a heart issue. It's not you do this and then this happens to mm-hmm. you. It's always the heart issue.
Well, and he's revealing a lot about their heart in this.
Yeah.
So but the tenants are the Levites and Pharisees, is that what we're saying?
That's what it's being alluded to. Yeah. And they receive that. They realize, you know, because in the next passage, it's like they knew he was saying something about them. And that their determination is to get their hands on them. Like that sort of was the last straw for them. This is going too far. They're coming for him because he's offended them.
And when I was reading this, I thought of, and I don't know if this was accurate, there was the rich man who died and was asking Abraham to send his servant to give him a drop of water or something. And he replied, but if you go tell my brothers, at least they'll listen. And he's like, no, they didn't listen to the prophets before. They're not going to listen now. Mm-hmm. Is that kind of the same thing here with the three servants that came to collect the produce from the vineyard? They didn't listen. Does that represent the prophets that God has sent and they killed off?
It seems to. And you have like the prophets were, many were hideously murdered. Like they were, it was not good. And they were killed because what was being said was so offensive to them. And you also, like, because, you know, the way the Bible is set up, you have, like, the history book of the patriarchs in Genesis. And then you have the Exodus, which involves all the law and the, you know, the law that comes in. And the judges. So, because even Moses would have been considered a judge at that point, who really were God's
men. The judges also were prophets.
Some were. Some, Samuel was. Because Samuel was the last judge, and he was absolutely a prophet. And they were really, you know, the Lord was king, and it wasn't until they asked for a king. Right. And so then you have 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, which is the history. And woven within those books are all the prophets. All right. So they lived during the time of those kings. And you will even see, like in Isaiah, the story, there's stories that are First and Second Chronicles and First and Second, or Second Chronicles and Second Kings, that are literally written again in Isaiah during the reign of Hezekiah. So you have this history is woven together, and then you have the 400 years of silence and the prophets, the major and the minor. The mystery is one is big and one is small. I mean, that's it. And so you have these people that came with the word of the Lord, and you can read in those history books how offensive it was to kings. And I mean, some of it's hysterical, because there was one prophet that you know, the kings from the different nations came together, and one was like, don't ask that guy, because he's always telling me things I don't want to hear, yeah. You know? And it's just so funny.
Yeah,
and well, and the truth of the matter is the word of the Lord is the word of the Lord. It does not matter. It will be said, even in Moses's time, because you had in Moab, Balaam and Balak, and you know, there yeah. was no, he could not say what God had put on his heart to say, even though it would have made him money to say something that the Lord hadn't said. And so the people did not like it. And so this is the story that's progressing. And it's so beautiful that he would do this. But on the road to Jerusalem, it's like, here's a recap of history. You know, here's who I am. And in language that they could relate to, because it's the essence, they're the ones that held the scrolls. They know it. But it's the same. I sit there and go, they knew it. We do too. And you think of these boys on the road to Emmaus, they knew him. And yet they didn't know him until he opened their eyes to be able to know him. And so please, it's that prayer that Anne just kind of said earlier, to please take away the blind, my blinders. Yeah. Anything else from this, on these parables?
So the blinders would be the things that we do that are not symbols that Jesus is our Lord.
That's a great way to put it. Yeah. Because it's when we don't trust in him. It's when we lean on our own understanding. It's that, of course, we're prone to do because we're people. But may it be less and less and less. In Luke 20:17, Jesus quotes from the Psalm 118:22. It's the same psalm that was echoed beautifully by the crowds in 1938, that, you know, which they were singing Hosanna and praises to the Lord. It was, after all, a psalm of pilgrimage. How does this make the point of Jesus' story absolutely clear? In Psalm 118, please read it today. It's so beautiful. It starts with steadfast love, steadfast love, steadfast love, steadfast love, four times, okay? And then it goes through this part where at the end it just says that he is the cornerstone that is rejected. So what do you all think about this?
You're just saying over and over again in different ways in this whole thing that he is authentic.
Yeah.
That he is the Son of God, that yep. he is who he has said he is, but he keeps saying it in different ways.
Hi, Rolia. Yeah.
And to different.
Oh, he's at school.
And different.
He's trying to figure out where he can park, so he didn't drive today.
Oh, Lord. I love it.
Hey, Laura, your phone is there. There you go.
We love you, Laura.
We do.
But then, what finish what you're saying?
No, go ahead,
Val. I'm still struggling even from last week about okay. He's trying to say it in all these different ways so they'll understand it and see it. They can't see it until he opens their eyes.
You're right.
So it's kind of like,
soften my heart or open my eyes.
Yeah, I mean, I just feel like he's, I don't know.
That's my contradiction.
Yeah. Have you ever prayed? I've done this. I've prayed like, please help me learn this lesson, but please help me learn it in a gentle way. I don't want to be clobbered over the head, you know, with like, just kind of open my eyes.
But
oh,
like,
yes,
yeah.
I pray that
gently.
If I need to learn something, you know, just show me.
Well, yeah. I'm going to tell you, go to the trust place on that, because he does do it gentle. So yeah. You don't have to worry about that.
But sometimes he doesn't, you know, I mean, like,
no. I'm just telling you, for you and for Job, because I think that's our fear.
Yeah.
I think if you're really going to out it, it's please let me not be Job.
Yeah.
Okay. But let me tell you something. The Lord was next to Job every single minute. Mm-hmm. And that's where it's like, it goes to the trust. Do we trust him? And so here's the deal. Yes, he's compassionate. He leads with that when his goodness is passing before Moses. I am, you know, you want to know who I am? I'm compassionate. And so it's like, dare we rest in that? And so this Psalm 118, they know this Psalm. And it's a call. And even when it's like, even when it says the cornerstone, let me see if I can, so it says right here, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Okay. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. He is their salvation. The stone that builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They know him saying this. It's a direct spotlight, clear as day. He is our salvation. And then this beautiful passage right after that, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Mm-hmm. And these are words of truth. And Samuel said the words of truth don't ever fall to the ground. Mm-hmm. And so even we don't know. I don't know. We know that this had been ordained from the beginning of time, because you can read the whole crucifixion in the book of Isaiah. It was happening. It was going to happen. These are the people that were going to do it. I don't understand it. I'm in the, you know, I've told y'all I'm in Joshua with, now we just finished Joshua with the kids. It is like 10 chapters of obliterating and killing entire cities. Mm-hmm. It's hard to read with your kids because it goes to that thing, Darian. I'm like, wow, that just seems not right. Mm-hmm. You know? And then I fight with them. What doesn't look right to me is resting in my understanding. And so
I'm not trying to say that. I'm just trying to say
he opens the eyes.
Yeah. Just that parable where he puts his hands on the blind man so that he can see, and he sees somewhat, it's kind of blurry, he doesn't see fully, and he does it again. It's like, until he touches your eyes so that you can see. I don't know. I know he's doing it maybe for our benefit, but still, we can't see and understand until he allows us to see and understand.
It's one of those things that's the mystery.
It is a mystery, but here's the thing, because like that drives my husband crazy, going, well, it's just a mystery of God. I'm fine with it.
Yeah.
But I get that too. It's like, it can be hard. And so to be able to go, we're seeing a picture right now. These words of truth did not fall to the ground on these people either.
Yeah.
We have no idea what happens after this. We do not know. And that's where it goes to the trusting. Am I going to trust him and know, for whatever reason, he is not giving up on them. And he is putting in their path. This psalm, please go read it when you go home. It's so tender and beautiful. It's so beautiful. It talks over and over and over and over about the love, about the salvation, about his doing, how marvelous it is, about righteousness, which is what's in their path. They're struggling with having to be righteous on their own. And
another passage that we really might go back and read is Isaiah 5. Clearly, they know Israel is the vineyard.
Yeah.
That was part of Isaiah's prophecy. And it's beautiful just to see how the owner of the vineyard tended to his vineyard, and it just continued to produce bad crops. So it's really a great passage.
And going to this trust of resting. Yeah.
Oh, I wanted to go back to kind of the mystery. I love this verse, Deuteronomy 29:29. Mm-hmm. Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law.
So good.
Yeah.
And there could be heaviness, do all the words of the law, until you put the whole word together and you realize that he fulfilled the law. And his righteousness, he clothes us in righteousness.
The other thing that always helps me is that if I were smart enough to understand all that, God would be big enough.
Man, and that's a great point, Judy, because even when he passed before Moses, it was his goodness that passed before him. And he could, Moses couldn't live. It's too much. So he puts him in the cleft so he could only see the back. And even then, it had to have been so much, he came down glowing without knowing it. And that's where it's like, it's that resting going, yes, you do open the eyes. We know that. He says it over and over. And so
why is he frustrated? That's what I'm saying. That why is he frustrated at them?
But we are assuming there's frustration.
Yeah, I don't think he's frustrated.
It doesn't sound.
I think he's like, in all his compassion, he's trying to drill. Because it's like, you follow it, and it's like, you know, his disciples are getting the idea, you know, and then he asks, you know, who do you think I am? And he reveals to the disciples, okay, I'm the disciple. And it's like, okay, now he starts, and then the people start believing. And now it's the lead. It's like this, he's opening eyes and doing it with compassion, because he's not going to beat you over the head and say, you have to do this. It's like, look, I'm revealing myself to you. Open your eyes. And again, it's him that opens our eyes.
I mean, yeah, and so
we can't.
I think we can assume. Make ourselves do it. No, right. And I think we can assume our reactions, like, because we are legit are human. Like, there's nothing absolutely but human. And so, and it's sort of like he's steadfast. There's no he is a human being, knowing full well what he's about to go do, having felt and known every single scourging, like every bit of it, how it's going to tear his sinews apart, how it's going to break his bones, how he will be, I mean, every thorn and how far it was embedded into his skull. He already knows exactly what that feels like physically feels like, and he's about to go do it. So there's an element of humanness involved in this, but at the same time, his steadfast, steady, very measured approach to them actually lends itself to him in complete, absolute control. There's nothing, they're not ruffling him. No, and it's like he's meeting them in these ways where they could possibly engage in it to go to their heart. And when I think, this is my conjecture, because I don't know, but I know even with my kids, I got angry at one of my kids the other day, but it wasn't angry like, but there, it wasn't like he would snap out of it. And I was like, and so it was this, he was on a, like a treadmill to nowhere of just a stupid position. And so at one point I was like, stop it, you know, stop it. And one of the kids later was like, why'd you get mad at him? And I was like, I wasn't mad at him. There was no listening. Like it was almost like there needed to be a pop or something to like stop it. And because I was sort of like, I really wasn't angry with him, but I know that sounded like I was angry with him. But to be really honest with you, and I know you're not going to believe me, I wasn't angry. It just had to stop. And so sometimes I wonder if there's a portion of that coming to like, stop it. But in these conversations, I mean, it's a very methodical, continual, I'm meeting you where you are. I'm meeting you where you are. And I'm going to take this off, and I'm putting something in your path that you know. You don't want to go there, but I'm still putting it there because my words of truth never fall to the ground.
I don't want to get stuck. Let's keep going.
Anybody else?
Well, yeah. I just think, too, if we think back to last week, we know his heart is broken, you know, because before he entered Jerusalem, you know, he wept over Jerusalem and over the condition of their hearts. And so I think this is all in love. Like you're saying, Kay, that was loving of your trying to get your son to snap out of it. You know, I just, it's like giving them medicine, you know, when they don't, and it tastes bad, but you're just going, stop it, you know, wake up. And I think he's trying to get them to do that.
Knowing at the same time that he is the one that opens their eyes. Okay.
Exactly. So, right.
I think it's worth talking about this stuff. Cause if we don't engage with it, then we just like put it into a like, well, he invites the conversation always. And mm-hmm. so it's like, we should be talking about it going, this doesn't seem to make sense mm-hmm. to me.
Sorry, that's my hilarious. Welcome to my duct tape world.
Doesn't seem to phase him.
I know. I have this like the shelving on top of these bookcases. I like it's like this tin thing I got from Uline, and it works. And but I need to. I literally do need to put duct tape on it because it looks like it's stable, but it's not.
Hey.
Okay. Yeah, and
hey. Gonna say I'm right there with Darian because I'm like, you know what, it's like if you just open their eyes, Lord. And it's funny, as you were talking, I did a word search on eyes, and it goes back to the garden, like their eyes were open and they were naked. And then we know with whose eyes, Ananias, who was it in on the way to Damascus, whose eyes, the scale fell off his eyes, what was that man that was speaking to Paul? That
Paul,
well, Paul's eyes,
yeah. Ananias.
Who is the that, yes, prayed over him, and Paul, the scales fell off his eyes. And so to me, I don't know that mystery. I don't know why and when. I mean, that's another trusting thing, trusting that the Lord in his time, perfect timing, will take the scales off our eyes. But when I come across somebody who is maybe a non-believer, and it's like, man, may I go to compassion, because I just don't think they have eyes to see.
Yeah, that's so good.
I think also in this, he's preparing those who do see what's going to happen.
Yeah, he's prepared. So if you couldn't hear that, Judy's saying he's preparing for the ones that can see for what's about to happen. Yeah, I don't know how the Lord does it, but he takes care of everything for every person mm-hmm. in the same moment. That's mind blower.
And it is amazing because I trusted in the Lord at 37. So I remember before when my eyes were closed. And I did not know what happened at 37. Like, I didn't know, oh, the Lord finally opened my eyes. Like, I didn't know that scripture or anything.
Yeah.
But now I'm studying, I knew that that's what happened. But it was like darkness and light. There's just, I just, no clue. And I really do hope to ask God someday, how many people did you have to share the gospel with me that I didn't even hear it?
Yeah.
Versus,
yeah.
You know, you can hear it all the time now when someone shares it because your eyes are open. But just one day. It's just a mystery.
Yeah, and I think that's such an encouragement to never not stop speaking, never stop saying, and don't have that you're saying or not saying dependent upon an outcome. Just continue with the love, continue with it. And there, and the rest of it's the Lord's business. He's the gardener, he's the vineyard, you know, the mm-hmm. keeper of the vineyard. It is up to him. Yeah, and that he involves us. I was thinking about that, how sweet and special for your friend of that every single person that picked up your friend, that ministered to them as much as it ministered to her. Yeah.
Can you imagine how amazing they got when they heard she's
good? But just how good it made them feel in the moment every single day. Just acts of kindness do that to you. The coins. The coins the Romans made the Jews use to pay taxes flouted Jewish law by using a picture of a human being, Caesar himself, of course, and by describing him in words that a Jew would regard as blasphemous, describing Caesar as the son of God. What made the question that was posed to Jesus by the spies in Luke 20, 20 through 26, a trick question?
Yeah, I got no idea on this one or the next one.
What made it a trick question?
I was thinking it was because they were trying to trip Jesus up in some way, referring to Caesar as God, only because it was written on coin. You know, because human beings decided to do that on coin.
Yeah, it's your allegiance.
It's like, you know, he wasn't going to go.
Well, because it's putting other gods before God.
Right.
There's the tricky part.
Right.
Anybody else?
Isn't it funny? What's on our coins?
In God we trust.
I know.
Which is laughable. Because do we really?
Thank you.
We're keeping it.
Yeah. That's when we stop and think.
Anybody else? Also, on the flip side, if he wasn't acknowledging Caesar as king, then they could get him from a Roman rule.
Yes. Yeah. And so you've got really at play what the other question was. Fear of man or fear of God? That's at the core of each one of these questions. Is my allegiance to God? Am I living in fear of man? And we see that these Pharisees have a big deal with fear of man because they're afraid they're going to get stoned. It's like they're at play in that world, so they're putting that world onto Jesus. But he doesn't bite because he's authority over everything. So The next question says, the audience now supposes that Jesus is on the spot, about to be found out. When suddenly everything is reversed, how does Jesus turn the accusers into the accused and challenge the authorities in the temple? And he's gentle.
Not sure if it fits here, but I wrote down, you can't serve two masters, you must pick.
That's true. You can't serve two masters.
Yeah, he's calling out the very authorities that tried to trip him up. He's calling their allegiance out. So, you know, it's like turning the question around, well, like, who are you worshiping? Who is your allegiance? Are you putting too much allegiance on Caesar because that allows you the power?
Well, and he's calling them out on them tripping him up.
Okay.
You know, he really is doing all things at one time.
Right. And he's asking who's on the coin. And he's like, well, who do you see on the coin? I mean, it's like talking to children. And he's like, well, then who, that's who you give, what you give him, what's his, and you give God what's God's.
Mm-hmm.
Sort of puts them in their place. I think it would have been a pretty humiliating spot to think you were high and mighty and you're about to trip up the big guy. And then suddenly he very gently and calmly, as always, puts you back in your place.
But is he also saying, like, everything's his?
Everything's God.
Everything's right. His. So he's also telling him, everything's mine, but I'm telling you, if it's mine, I'm telling you to give this portion to you.
Okay, so yes. And he's going to the big picture of the world that we live in. Okay, you know, without saying it, you live in the world, but you're not of the world. And so he's going in that moment with the denarius, but he's also going to that big picture of, I'm an authority over everything. And so the ways of this world don't own you, but you respect them because you live in this world. And so you will live in this world and operate within the guy, you know, within the constraints of this world, like money with somebody's picture on it or whatever. And, or like walking out of the labor and delivery, you've had your baby and you have a chart that says fill in these charts and, you know, how much did they eat? How much did they sleep? And so somehow we equate our parenting, like whether I'm a good mom, if I've checked all the boxes, fill in that blank, or if it's like you're working at some big company and your worth is gauged by your salary or what your title is. It's like, that's a part of this world and you live in it and operate and function in it, but it does not own you. Like you, it's so doesn't own you. And it even like when I was reading Psalm 118, I was moved by just this, like at the beginning, it says, I was pushed hard so that I felt like I was falling, but the Lord helped me and the Lord answered me and set me free. And I think that Jesus is continually going to your heart. Do his questions prompt anger? You know, do they make you mad? Are they making him mad? Because if so, it's a prideful heart. Or contemplation, which is a humble heart. And it's like, please let me go to the latter. Please move my heart to where there is a humility that allows me to engage with this because it just might set me free. Because Jesus is the one that put, the God allowed Caesar to be king. I mean, it goes back to give us a king, give us a king, which is laughable because they're asking him for a king. So who is the authority over the king? I mean, it's sort of like, you know, you just sit there and go,
well, everybody else is doing it, so we need one.
But I know, but it's so funny. It's like, who's the authority? Well, the one you had to go ask to be able to give you a king. I mean, it's like, he is authority over everything. So does that help with that at all?
Yeah.
Okay, read Luke. Does it really help? Do we feel good after that one? Clear as mud. Read Luke 20, 27 through 21:4. Would someone like to do that? I can do it. So there came to him some Sadducees. So we're going a little step even more. Like they're like the elites, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor in the feast, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So now this is N.T. Wright helps us out a little bit. Now the Sadducees have a question for Jesus. They were the aristocracy of Judaism, including most of the leading priestly families who relied on the first five books of the Old Testament. They therefore denied the resurrection of the dead, presumably because they did not see justification for it in Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Pharisees, however, believed in the resurrection. And when Jesus thought of the resurrection, they looked into the future when he would raise all Israel, perhaps even all humans, from the dead and create a new world for them to live in. This hope was not without what we think of as life after death, a non-bodily state in which people simply went into existing in some form or another. It was about a future event that had not yet happened, as a result of which the dead would be alive again in a way that they weren't at present, and all the wrongs of this world would be put to right. What points does Jesus make in his response to the question of the Sadducees in 27 through 40? And their question was the one about marriage.
I think his point is, you just don't understand what eternal life is like.
Well, and wait, yeah, their point is that, or his?
Jesus's point.
Okay.
Jesus's point is God is the God of the living and the dead. He is overall.
Okay, he clearly makes that point. So
don't read his little note too at the bottom.
Yeah.
I thought that was interesting too.
One at the very bottom that says, Jesus doesn't say that those who are raised will become angels, but they will be like or equal to angels. That is, those who are raised will live in deathless, immortal state. Neither is Jesus suggesting that the resurrection will not be bodily, merely that the bodies of the raised will be in significant ways quite unlike our present ones, which we get to see when he's resurrected. Those whom God counts worthy of this age to come, as opposed to the present age, will have bodies appropriate for the new world in which death will be no more. Okay, it's still a little confusing, all right? Because I don't know about y'all, but there's like a lot of words that are just heavy. So, Darian, what were you going to say?
You're never going to die again. There's no reproduction.
Thank you, Judy.
Okay, I'm really glad you pulled that out.
And marriage is for reproduction.
Yes. So, anyway, that's because you could sit there and go, well, how is there no marriage? Well, there's no need for marriage. Marriage was put here so that we could reproduce. And so when you're never dying, there's no need to bring new life because it's already done.
Well, marriage is also to show us the relationship between God the Father and
to model it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it was for that too. And I guess when we're in heaven,
you get to be in it.
But I'm getting too literal because I have a math brain.
I love it.
But do we not, when it's set the very end, when it says we'll have bodies appropriate for the new world in which death will be no more?
Yeah.
But why did we, those that were there, got to see Jesus resurrected?
They got to see his
right
body resurrected.
Right. Yep.
So why would that not be, am I missing the point? Why would ours not be like what his body was resurrected?
I think that's what he's saying.
Okay.
I think that's what he's saying. The properties of your body right now will be different than the properties of your body that's resurrected, which is a mystery. All right. And it definitely falls into this category of unsearchable things that Jesus, that the Lord speaks to Jeremiah, come to me and I will teach you unsearchable things, because it's a mind blower of things that we can't see, but they're going there.
And also I would think, you know, I have no comprehension of what our bodies will be, but I also feel like, again, out of grace and mercy, Jesus appeared in a way that was recognizable, in a way that our human minds could wrap around that, oh, this is the resurrected Lord. You know, maybe that's exactly what we would look like. I don't know.
I don't know. But if we go back to the core, we know that he's concerned about their hearts and the authority is at play. And so even in this, he's hitting home on a couple of major authority issues. He has authority over life and death.
Right.
Okay. And he also is authority over time, because there, and he beautifully brings in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for the Sadducees, who are well versed in the Pentateuch. And so they know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are referred to as the father of. All right. So he's hitting home here. I am a Lord over life and death, and I'm also Lord over time. There's time has nothing on me. And so you've got this passage that is hitting home. I am authority over everything seen and unseen. I am authority over every earthly power. I am authority over life. I'm authority over death. I'm authority over time. And I know what you're thinking before you think it. And I'm going to meet you right where you are in these things that are tripping you up. And come to me and be set free. Which is what Psalm 118 really is reiterating constantly. So Psalm 118, go look at Isaiah 5, right, Candy? The beautiful story of the vineyard. These they're mysteries. That's what's so amazing, is that when he spoke of these things, as they still are, there's this mysterious aspect of it where it's like, what? And yet every single question is answered in him. Everything.
Well, and it's so cool because Paul says in Ephesians and Colossians, Jesus is a mystery. Mm-hmm. Sweet. That is mystery. He is the mystery. Brings it all together. There's no response coming from anyone, but he says that over and over.
I think there's no response because there's that lingering of just going, yes.
I mean, it just came to me yesterday when I was looking at this, and because remember Paul just kept saying, I've been entrusted with this mystery, who is Christ, and then Christ in you, your hope of glory.
One more thing about Paul, and it was Anne that brought up Ananias. He couldn't see. He is one of those, and yet it was at exactly the right time that he could see. And so it's like, dare I trust, even with our kids that can't see or whatever. It's like, please let me rest in you. May I never stop praying. May I always have my heart centered on the fact that these are your people that you love. And may I walk in my lane, and may my heart be humble and tender towards you. Because I don't know, but he does. And we know he loves them a lot, because if it were me, if it was any of us, we would have been like, stop talking, or engaged and gotten angry. And he never does. He's like this. I love you. I'm meeting where you are. I love you. I'm telling you this because I know what you know what it means. I'm staying next. He didn't leave them. He was teaching in the temple still. I don't know. It's hard stuff, but it goes back to the issue of the heart again and again and again. Is that helpful at all? I don't know. Goodbye, Darian.
See you next week.
Bye, Darian. Okay, anybody else on these last questions that continue down this road? The riddle of the Messiah, that he is the Messiah. And then this question, what agendas and ways of thinking do you have? And how might they be too small in light of God's reality? That's just a great question. And they're worth lingering in for a moment. Any questions on this stuff? I wrote at one point, like just right here towards the end, all of these conversations point to God alone as authority over Caesar, over death, over anything the world throws our way, even over time. Gently and steadfastly, Jesus meets these leaders in their intellectual gymnastics and pride as he peels their fingers away from the tight grip they have on their own understanding. Mm-hmm. And it just made me go to the passage that says, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight, which is exactly what he's doing on the road to Jerusalem. He's making the path straight. He made it straight.
Like, it's like he is... in what I think of like today's term, reminding people of the worldview of everything is from God instead of a different worldview of materialism that you can make things happen. It's like, no, change your vision into Jesus's worldview.
And the words, it is finished, were uttered. And for these people, it was a religion that was tripping them up. Anything else?
I went kind of where Susan did and thinking that I think often we can live as if this natural realm is reality with a capital R when it's not, you know, and that's really what Paul is teaching in 2 Corinthians 4. Let me just read these verses, 4:15-18. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, physical realm, earthly, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so that's, you know, so fix our eyes on him and where he is. He's reigning and ruling in heavenly places. And he says, we're seated there with him.
That's beautiful. Thank you. Yeah. It's like enough said. Which literally is the truth since it's 11:01. Is there any, but really and truly, is there anything else? And please feel free if there's something that's got you in a stuck place. I mean, let's talk about it. And we can talk about it outside of this time. And it's not like let's talk about it because somebody has the answer. Let's contemplate it together and ask the Holy Spirit to show us.
Yeah.
So... would someone like to pray for us as we leave?
I will.
Oh, good.
Father, we just praise you and thank you for our rescue. Mm-hmm. Help the scales to fall from our eyes mm-hmm. daily as we meet life, whether driving or with strangers in the grocery store or in business or with our family, that we find answers and we search for words through Jesus living in us instead of what the world pushes on a daily basis.
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus. In your name, I pray. Amen.
Amen. You guys, thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Good job, Kay. Really good.
Kay.
Thank you, Kay.
Thank you.
See y'all. Okay, hold on. I can't see. And.